I really appreciate learning with you guys. Thank God lots of people are asking about this, learning about this. What I do want to say is that we'll be a little bit shorter tonight, a little bit more truncated. Actually, just got home from conferences. But I wanted to spend, I know you too. I don't know. It's amazing that you're here to learn. What I want to do is I want to go back a little bit to what we were talking about last week, which was the foundations, Jewish belief, what it is that Jews believe. We talked about Maimonides' 13 principles of faith, and we also talked about the fact that they're not necessarily exhaustive or meant to be seen as dogma, I guess, in the sense that there were people that argued on Maimonides' principles. There were people that argued for different principles or added on principles. I'll tell you, like, I have like this Hasidic prayer book that I use, this Hasidic Siddur that I use. And, you know, each time that it talks about Shemona Esrei, the Amidah prayer, so the custom is to think about the principles, the articles of faith beforehand. And in this prayer book, the articles of faith are not 13, but they're 15. And for example, one of the articles of faith are that I believe with complete faith, Ani ma'amin be'emuna shelema, which is how they're phrased, that all the words of the Baal Shem Tov, all the words of the founder of Hasidut movement in the 17th century, all his words are 18th century, sorry, are all true, and that everything is true and needs to be believed, and that all the words of the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, the author of the Zohar, they're all true as well. So, you know, people have added their own articles of faith, and many Jews have articles of faith. I've seen, Emil Fackenheim, for example, modern Jewish philosopher, he didn't really say that it was an article of faith, but he said that there's a 614th commandment. Do you guys know what the 614th commandment is, according to Fackenheim? It's to never forget, to never forget the Holocaust, right? So to always remember, that's the commandment of Judaism. In our modern day, it certainly can add on to the Torah. That's one of the articles of faith, but certainly an important thing to never forget. And unfortunately, we do see history repeat itself, unfortunately. Yep. I want to hone in on a few of the articles of faith. Some people reached out and wanted to talk about some of them. I want to talk about belief in God. And I want to, hopefully, once we do that, I want to talk about the afterlife and the permanence of the Jewish soul. And explain, maybe I'll tell it by way of a little bit of a story. The Talmud tells us a story of a Greek who came to one of the great rabbis in the Talmud and said, the world is without a creator. And the rabbi, and he said, can you prove to me, can you show to me that the world has a creator? So the rabbi said, I have to think about it. And the rabbi comes back to him with a beautiful poem. And he gives the poem to this Greek. And the Greek is reading the poem and says, this is an amazing poem. Who wrote this poem? Did you write this poem? The rabbi said, you know, it's the funniest thing. I don't know who wrote it. I actually left the piece of paper on my desk and there was an inkwell there and the inkwell fell over. And just by happy random accident, the inkwell, after it spilled over onto the page, it left this beautiful poem. Now, the truth is that that's possible. It's possible, but the right? It's possible, like some people say, it's possible if you put a typewriter in a room full of chimpanzees that after a billion years, they might be able to hammer out Hamlet on the typewriter, but it's unlikely. This is really the argument for intelligent design, that the world has a creator, that the beauty and wonder of our world is like a gorgeous poem, the beauty and wonder of our Torah, which is also described as a poem as well. That's not an accident, God forbid. It's not some random occurrence. It's not something that happens due to the meaningless void of the universe, but because there is a first mover, there is a designer, there is a creator, and that creator we call God. There's a beautiful essay. I have this wonderful book, and I really want to make a recommendation. Anything with the name Aryeh Kaplan on it, anything with this name on it is worth reading. And I'm happy if you reach out to me via email. I'm happy to give a list of where to start. And this is actually, I think it's harder to find this one. This is called the Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan Reader. I don't know if you could see, this is actually a painting on the cover that Rabbi Kaplan made. Rabbi Kaplan was a polymath. He was a physicist. He was a great speaker. He was a great thinker. He is responsible for some of the earliest texts that were given to NCSY. He has little pamphlets that you could still find. I believe that NCSY, my friend Rabbi David Beshevkin, had republished them. He's the director of education for NCSY. A little pamphlet on the mitzvah of tzitzit. A little pamphlet on the mitzvah of mikvah, of immersing in waters of ritual purity. A little pamphlet on Jerusalem and its centrality. A little pamphlet on tefillin, the mitzvah of phylacteries. And each one basically says that we're given these commandments, we're given these ideas, we're given these things to do. And every single thing in Judaism has deep symbolism and philosophy behind it. These aren't just random things that we do, that they actually contain great meaning. So in this book, he has an essay. I think this was written in 72. It's from the Collegiate Hashkafa series from 1973. And in it, he says something that I think is a beautiful statement about God and Judaism and what intelligent design means. He says there are many religions that believe that there is a God or gods or that the world is created. He says the real, if you could boil it down to one thing, he says the real innovation, the real the tachlis, the purpose of Judaism is that this God interacts with us and that our lives have meaning. Our lives have purpose. This God wants to, didn't just set the world into motion and say, okay, nature, take your course. Let's see what happens. Like a great experiment, great cosmic experiment. But rather, this God makes demands of us. This God wants to have a relationship with us, wants to interact with us, that our lives have purpose. Our lives have meaning. Now, the truth is that there's actually halachic, there's ramifications to this in Jewish law. Some of them are quite difficult. It has to do with Judaism's refusal sometimes to give up on any life, even lives that from a regular human perspective seem to have lost all utility, right? Why we don't pull the plug, so to speak, which is a term I hate because, you know, a human being is not an appliance, God forbid. But why we sanctify life so much and why every single life is so important. You may have heard of the Talmudic dictum that whomsoever saves a single life in Israel is as if they've saved the world entire. Every person, every life, everybody that's here, we're here for a reason. Our lives have meaning, our lives have purpose. And this, I think, militates against, I think, the outcome of atheism. The outcome of atheism is not that there's no God. The outcome of atheism is more than that. It's that everything is meaningless. It's complete nihilism. It's very difficult to imagine a purpose to life, although some of the new atheists would say, you know, that there is an ethic independent of God, there's morality independent of God, we should still be good people because that's the way we should be. But the truth is that, and the Talmud says this, without fear of God, people would eat each other alive. People would just devour each other. That the world would succumb to the law of the jungle, and, you know, it would just be this Darwinian nightmare of the survival of the fittest. That we are infused with the purpose that our lives have meaning. And that's the purpose of the Torah, is to tell us how to create meaning in our lives, how to fulfill the will of God in order to create meaning. That's really the first two of the articles of faith, that God, that this creator has created the world wondrously, that it's not just the God of this earth, but the God of the entire universe, and that the symphony of all of creation, the fact that it all works, the fact that inorganic cosmos can lead to organic life, as Rabbi Kaplan says, this great miracle is us. He quotes from the book of Job, and Job looked at his own body, covered in boils and suffering, as it were, and Job said, "Mi besari echaze Eloka, from my flesh I can discern God," which means to say that when we look at the wonder of our own bodies, that you know, Paul, you're a physician, a single cell, a single enzyme, a single protein that's denatured, it doesn't work properly, everything falls apart. And the notion that our bodies are these wondrous miracles, the miracle of birth, the miracle of our life, is something that should infuse us with a sense of radical amazement, is the term of Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, a great modern Jewish thinker. And that's what Job is saying. And God tells us again and again, the prophet Isaiah says, "I am the Lord, I make all things." Everything that we see, everything that we have, is nothing other than a representation of God's dominion over all. That is what the first two articles of faith really communicate to us, and that this world has intelligent design. And it's not an accident. It's not the ink spilling over onto the desk and randomly eking out a poem. Now, the truth is that the arguments for divinity, the arguments for a creator, are many. It's not really our place over here to get into all of them. We did touch upon now the argument from intelligent design. that there is a creator to the universe. But suffice to say that all these arguments, a belief in the existence of a creator, this simplicity is goes into a declaration of our faith, which goes into the third of the articles of faith, which is that this God is absolutely one. And I want to put it in difficult terms, which means that God is the simplest thing that ever was. That when I talk about God's unity, when I talk about the existence of God, it means that God is utterly simple, irreducible. You cannot split it. When we talk about love, when we talk about fear, when we talk about strength, when we talk about might, when we talk about forbearance, all of these things are emanations or ways in which God interacts with us in this world. But the essence of God, if we could even speak of such a thing, the essence of God is utter simplicity. Our job as human beings, as created beings, is to try and engage somehow with that creator, and that we're endowed with the soul that's able to go ahead and to do so. I just want to go back to our slides for a second and show you for a second. And let me just see. Here we go. So I created these individual slides. So let's just take a look. Let me turn this into slideshow mode. You guys could all see my screen, right? Here we go.
Yes.
Okay. So let's just look a little bit deeper, as I promised, at the language. The first principle, I believe with complete faith that Creator, blessed be his name, is the creator and guide of all the created beings, and that he alone has made, does make, and will make things. Nothing else can be created. I remember being shocked. You know, some people were saying, you know, look, science is going to create life in a lab, and only God can create life. And once science has managed to create life in a lab, that somehow will be a refutation of the existence of God. I think no such thing. I think that even if science were able somehow to succeed in synthesizing life in a lab, a single-celled organism or something that they could make, all of those things would still be created by God. They would still be subsumed under the rubric of God. And the biblical source for this, and Maimonides himself provides many biblical sources for these articles of faith. The biblical source of this is the very first of the Decalogue, of the Aseret HaDibrot, I am Hashem, your God. I put over here in some of them, we're not going to read this one, but this is the actual language of Maimonides. This is where you see the one. That's how I believe with complete faith is the articulation of it, the declaration of this article of faith. And then he has for all of them a translation of how this article of faith actually is, right? God is dependent on nothing, and everything is dependent upon God. The second article of faith, which we touched upon, is that Hashem is one. Hashem is absolute unity. That Hashem is indivisible. There's no oneness like God. And this is something that I think I mentioned last time. This is something that militates against beliefs that, well, you know, for example, and I believe in Zoroastrianism and other religions, in contending with the problem of evil, right? If God is all powerful and God is all good, then how come there's evil in the world? Which is probably the biggest religious conundrum that you could come across, right? Theodicy. So there were religions that said, actually, there's two gods. There's a god of evil and there's a god of good. And that's dualism. And Judaism, I think, is fundamentally non-dual. We believe that God, Yotzer or Uvorei Choshech, right, which is actually not exactly how the Pasuk, how the verse renders it, God creates light and darkness. All of these things are subsumed within God. And when I think it's worth talking about Judaism's general approach to the problem of evil, I'll restate it again, and I think it's worth mentioning here because this is also part of what we believe. And this is also part of this article of faith in God's complete oneness, and that all things are from God. The problem of evil is something that's troubled Jewish thinkers since Moses himself asked God this question, right? And why is it that the Jewish people suffer? Why is it that the righteous suffer? And why is it that the wicked prosper? How could that possibly be from a benevolent and all good God? And I think that this has to do with the first two articles of faith, which is that at the essence, at the end of the day, God is ultimately unscrutable. If we are finite, if we are limited beings, if we are created beings, and God is the creator, there is very little way in which we could truly understand, in which we could truly interact and understand the mechanisms and the workings of creation that God has put into place. There's an extraordinarily powerful passage in the book of Job, which is locus classicus for dealing with the problem of evil. You know, Job is suffering. Job has lost everything. And Job, his family, his wealth, his life is in shambles. And his friends have come and gone, and they've tried to give him all these answers. And some of them, you know, ring more hollow. They all ring pretty hollow. And, you know, the answers sort of go the classic, like, rabbi answers. Well, you know, you don't really understand. Or, well, you know, maybe you've sinned and you just don't know it. And that's why you're being punished. Or, well, you know that one of them says, maybe there's some secret thing that you're not telling us. Fess up and you'll understand why the all good, all unity God is causing you to suffer so when you think that you're doing good also. And God's real answer to Job, which comes at the very end of the book, I think it's like in the 41st chapter, God basically says to Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I, b'terem harim yoladu, before the mountains of the world were created? As if to say that when we delve too deep into these questions, when we focus too deeply into these things that vex us, we ultimately are confronted with our utter infinitesimal nature, the fact that we're so small and that God is so big. I had this thought last night that when I was preparing and thinking, and I want to share it with you, we're going a little off script. I don't think that we're going to be able to go deep into all the articles of faith, but this one is so important. You could be like me sometimes, and you could say, you know, how cruel is this life? How cruel is this world? We're here, we're gone. You know, maybe there will come a time where our names are going to be spoken for the very last time, right? And then it's as if we were never here. And sometimes, you know, I think about that too much, it could give me a panic attack, right? And the panic attack, I think, comes from a place of ego. The panic attack comes from a place, I wish I always believed this when it's happening, but that sense of our insignificance, that sense of how small and how little we are, so that could be a source of panic, a source of how could it be? How could it be that I could be here and not have left, you know, an everlasting mark? And I think that the opposite of that is, I think the main teaching of our relationship with God is that how lucky we are to have been here at this time. How lucky that we are to have been born into these bodies with all their failings and all their desires and all the things that hamper us and struggles. But to have felt emotions like love, to have felt emotions like jealousy, to have felt emotions that run the gamut of things that we might actually ascribe to God in the Torah. That this little godly piece inside of us that we call a soul was here and was part of God's great plan of creation. And that when you dwell on this point, you come to recognize that it's okay to be small. It's okay to be a cog in a great machine. It's okay to be this blip on the cosmic radar, because ultimately everything is. I finished off last week. I mentioned to you that at the end of davening, the end of prayers, we have this line in Adon Olam, and I think that it's cute that we put this line in Adon Olam. Everybody's, you know, rushing to the Kiddush at the end of davening when we say this. You know, nobody's really paying attention to these words. You know, maybe we have like a little boy or girl up there in the front that's saying these words. But when you think about it, it's a horrifying line. It says, "Acharei kichlot hakol levado yimloch nora." After the great heat death of the universe, after everything is gone, after there's nothing left in the world, "Acharei kichlot hakol," after all has been said and done and everything has happened, Livado yimloch nora, God will still exist on his own. And nora over here means, you know, wondrous, amazing. I like to intone that word nora. Nora in modern Hebrew is what an awesome, you know, in the sense of not like awesome man, but like what an awesome, awe-inspiring, terrifying thought. That there will be a time that, like I said last week, that the prophet says in the name of God, Ani Hashem lo shiniti, that God's unity implies no change, that in a certain place, God is not even changed by creation itself. The very fact that we were created, that there was this existence of the world that happened in the intervening period between the creation of the world and the end of the universe, right? That itself, in some place, in some elevated place in the Godhead, doesn't even leave an impact on God. Now, the thing is, if you dwell on this stuff too much, you could actually, you know, lose your mind. And we have stories of rabbis, perhaps, who dwelled on these supernal mysteries and And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But it's worth, as a Jew, and the Talmud and the Torah does touch upon these things, it's worth as a Jew thinking about this for a moment, which wants to bring me to another point that I want to talk about, which is the concepts of heaven and hell in Judaism. And I think it's a good segue to go from the first two of the Articles of Faith to the very last two Articles of Faith, of the Messiah and the resurrection of the dead. There is a beautiful midrash. There's a beautiful rabbinic teaching that talks about why the Torah was created, why the Torah is written with the very first letter being Bet. The very first letter of the Torah is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It should have started with an Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Instead, the Torah starts with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the question is, why, right? Doesn't make sense, to be sure. The Decalogue, right? Arguably, you know, the highlight of the Torah, even though Maimonides says there is no such thing as a highlight of the Torah. All the verses are the exact same in their significance and their divinity. The first letter of the Decalogue of the Aseret HaDibrot is an Aleph. But why does the Torah begin with the Bet? So the Medrash, I'm just going to mute us. Obviously, everybody is welcome to unmute themselves if you have a question. This Medrash says something amazing. It's actually quoted in a, it's actually quoted here, I'll show you. I always like a chance to show people that the books behind me are not a Zoom background, but actually real, right? So I'll just show you for a second. Here's a book I recommend. It's rather long. It's called The Beginning of Wisdom. It's a great, sophisticated commentary in English. I always maintain it's by Leon Cass. It's really, really nice. Really good, mature readings. It's, look how thick that baby is. It's a big, thick book, right? Leon Cass, I think he was a professor at Chicago University. Yeah, he's the Addie Clark Harding Professor of the Committee of Social Thought at the College University of Chicago. Sounds legitimate. He wrote a very good book. And in his book, he tackles this Medrash and he says something wonderful about Jewish belief. The Medrash says that the letter Bet, and I'm going to do something really cool right now. Let's see if I could manage this. The letter Bet looks a little something like this. Here we go. Okay, amazing. So here we got my pen. This is a letter Bet. That's what a letter Bet looks like. And the letter Bet, he says it has a top part of it. I lost my pen here, right? So it's got a top part. It's got a back part of it. Now Hebrew, of course, is written from right to left. So it goes in this direction. And then it's got the bottom part of it. So far, so good. Just give me a thumbs up if you guys could see my rather crude diagram. Cool. So listen to what this Medrash. And this is a perfect example of a rabbinic exegesis that really highlights something that's lying way beyond. He says, the Bet also teaches us an important lesson about Jewish thought. There's what's above us, there's what's behind us, and there's what's below us. He says, what's above us? What's going on in the heavens? The nature of the heavens? What exactly does the celestial abode of God, what exactly is going on in there? What happens after life above? So he says, that's not for us to think about. That's not for us to dwell upon too much. What's below us? Hell, purgatory, right? These concepts of Gehenna in Hebrew. Also, not really for us to dwell upon because it's not part of this world. Another thing, what's behind us, right? What's before creation over here, right? What came before the Bet that began the Torah and commenced human history? Also, not really something to dwell upon. The Torah's purpose, and the purpose of Judaism is this, is moving forward, is what comes after the Bet, is what's our job, what do we do now? And the truth is that the Torah itself does not really spend too much time dwelling on an Olam Haba, on the world to come. It doesn't spend really any time at all talking about the punishment in hell. Right, I'm just that word. I think there was like one of these like Jew belong billboards, which we could talk about another time. I have big opinions on them, but one of them was like, come to Judaism, we don't have a hell, or something like that, you know, one of these myths. And the truth is, we very much do have a rabbinic concept of of a place where we are cleansed of our sins, where there is a comeuppance for the wicked and a punishment for the wicked. We surely do have concepts like this, but it's not really mentioned in the Torah. The Torah doesn't dwell on this at all. It doesn't really dwell on the reward in the world to come also. We don't really have very detailed descriptions of Gan Eden, of what the Garden of Eden and its paradise are like. It's not discussed in the Torah. We also don't really talk about what came before creation. The Torah starts with a big bang of sorts, right? Bereshit bara Elokim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't tell us what happened beforehand. I think that what the Torah is communicating to us is twofold. Jewish belief rests upon the notion of creation and creation having a purpose and us having a purpose and an interaction with the Creator. But it doesn't want us to concern ourselves with issues like reward and punishment and what that reward and punishment look like. It doesn't want us to concern ourselves with understanding what came before us or questions that the human mind simply cannot grasp or comprehend. It doesn't want us to concern ourselves with what is the actual true nature of God, because as finite created beings, our minds cannot absorb, cannot understand things that by definition lie beyond the ken of our comprehension. You could try. You could try and you would lose it. Or you would. There's caution. We get cautioned against discussing such things. To be sure, in rabbinic texts and rabbinic literature and in the oral tradition that explains the written Torah, we dilate on these themes. And more is disclosed by tradition about the nature of these places. And maybe I'll share a little bit about what the rabbis describe about the world to come and about Gehenna and about what happened before the creation of the world. Right? Of course, there's always a but. But it's safe to say that when we talk about belief, it rests upon this notion of creation as a purpose, and that purpose is accounted for, that all of our deeds are accounted for because our lives have meaning, because our lives have purpose. Now, what are some of the rabbinic teachings about these things? So if I do all good, and if I merit to lead a life in which I'm aligned and fulfilling the word of God, so the Talmud describes paradise is a place where the righteous sit around a great table, a great meal, and they wear crowns of light on their heads, and they enjoy a meal with God, right? I think it's a rather beautiful description of something that cannot be described. But when I think about the most paradisical moments, is that a word? Paradisical moments, maybe? Let's pretend that that's a word. In my life, so what I think about are moments where you're sitting around with family and friends and enjoying good food, and you're doing it, and you're sitting around the table, and there's light, and it's beautiful. To me, that's why almost the description of the greatest reward was a meal with God, was a seuda, was communing with God in that meal sense. Descriptions of hell talk about the fact that people, even the righteous, right? We're told that ein tzaddik ba'aretz asher ya'aseh tov lo yechta. Everybody sins, and the purpose of Gehenna, the purpose of hell, is not simply to punish, but it's to expiate, it's to cleanse, it's to act as kapara, as cleaning, so that the soul can enter into heaven. So we definitely do believe in the concept. Hell is an English word. In the Gemara, it's called Gehenna, or Sheol. Sheol is the void, right? The word Sheol is mentioned in Tanakh, the void, the pit. So there is mention of that. But it's seen as a place not of mere punishment, but a place in which souls are cleansed and expiated of their sins. They say that the judgment of the wicked is a year in Gehenna, and we say that that's really, that's why we say Kaddish for a loved one. God forbid we say it for 11 months, because we say they can't be that bad that they've actually need all 12 months in purgatory to clean their sins off of them. Right, so that's this notion of purgatory. We even have rabbinic statements talking about what happened before the world was created. We say that two things. The rabbi said two things were created before the world was created. Do you guys know what they are? Anybody know what the two things created before the world was created? It's a rather beautiful rabbinic statement. The two things created before the world was created was Torah, the study of Torah. Right, the Torah wasn't given until many centuries after the world was created. But the Torah was created first, and repentance and tshuva were two things that were created. So the fact that we can fix, the fact that our mistakes as human beings that we can repair and that we can fix, or that even a broken world can be fixed, that concept is created, or the whole world, the creation is predicated on it. cannot have a world that needs to be perfect, I think is the way to phrase that. And then the other way to talk about it is that the Torah is the blueprint for the world, right? That the world that in rabbinic thinking, the Torah is not just simply a collection of laws and stories, but actually a map of how creation itself works, the actual blueprint of Torah. The holy book of the Zohar, which is the main book of Jewish mysticism, has this line, I'll say it in the Aramaic for you, which is Istakel be'oraita u'bara alma, that God looked in the Torah and created the world from the Torah. That when we think about our Torah, that in the eighth of the Articles of Faith is perfect, has no mistakes, has no errors, every verse is divine, every verse is the same that Moses got from Har Sinai, from Mount Sinai. When we think about the Torah, we're looking much more at a collection of 613 laws and stories of a tribe moving through the ancient Near East, coming out of slavery. We're looking at nothing more than the entire story of humanity and the blueprint to creation and the path towards a meaningful life. That's what the Torah is communicating to us. So those are the two things that were created before the world. Now, of course, once you dwell on those, you start to think about what exactly it was before, what exactly it is that's going to come after. You can very, very easily go out of your mind, but it's worth dwelling on it for a moment and saying that indeed in the rabbinic tradition these concepts are expanded. I mentioned another reason is that the Torah is also concerned not with things that are intangible, with things that lie beyond this world, but that the Torah and Judaism are concerned primarily with this world. And if we're concerned primarily with this world and our deeds in this world, that we're not like some cult or some religion, that everything that we go through in this life is some sort of deferred reward, or that everything is secondary to some world to come. But that if we say our lives have purpose, they have purpose here and now, and that we have to face the world head on. Judaism challenges us. Judaism forces us to look at the brokenness of the world head on and to rectify what we can and to do the work that we can to fix this place. So those are the first two and I think the last two of the articles of faith. I want to maybe talk about one more. So we had the third over here, that God has no image, God has no picture, that God is eternal, God exists always. There's no other gods but God. This is the concept of Avodah Zarah. And I want to, maybe we'll do this in one other one. Avodah Zarah is the Hebrew words for idolatry. And Judaism's great innovation, as we talked about last week, our great iconoclastic father, Abraham, right, who smashed the idols in his father's house. The notion of idolatry, Maimonides writes about this, he says, don't think that people were so foolish to actually believe that gods of wood and stone had power. Right? Only a fool would believe that when I pray to a statue, when I pray to this stone tchotchke, that it actually has power. What Maimonides explains, and this is something that's picked up by many other Jewish thinkers, is that the essence of idolatry is in a sense to say that we cannot have direct contact with that creator, that we need some sort of an intermediary between us and that creator. Judaism argues for direct, unmediated contact with that creator. That's why even though Moses is very great, even though Moses is the greatest of all prophets, speaks to God face to face, even is described as Ish HaElokim, the man of God or the God-man, right? That he's so close to God as if to purify himself beyond all purifications and be the closest possible. Every single Jewish person has the ability to connect to God at that level as well. It's not hierarchical in that sense. The Mishnah tells us, the Torah is sitting in a corner and waiting for anybody to come pick it up. That's ours. That's our heritage. There's no intermediaries. We do not need somebody else to talk to God for us. We do not need any sort of totem, any sort of idol, or any sort of statue to act as an intermediary for us. That our smallness and God's greatness is a bridge that we can gap as Jews through the Torah. And idolatry is in essence saying that, no, you cannot. That idolatry is saying you need something else, whether it's the sun, the moon, stars, some sort of a physical entity that's going to contain that power, that's what we connect with. Judaism militates against that ideology, and that's what we mean when we say Avodah Zarah. Now, thank God, in modern days, you know, we don't really find too much of a proliferation of actual paganism, of actual idol worship. But suffice it to say that idolatry can take up many other forms. Idolatry can also be that which you serve other than God. Idolatry could be that thing that gets between you and a connection with the divine. I've heard people refer to addictions as a kind of idolatry, something that totally rules over us and something that totally clouds out our very existence and being and prevents us from connecting to the divine, that is a form of idolatry, or that our own selves sometimes, that we serve ourselves. Who's your master? So for the Jewish person, there's no masters other than God. That's maybe the modern way, the modern iteration of idolatry. Maybe we'll just cycle through the other ones. And then next week, God willing, next week is Hanukkah. I will send out a message whether or not we are meeting on Hanukkah. We have a parent-child learning in school. I don't know if I'll be able to make it in time. Hashem communicates to us through prophecy. Moshe is the greatest prophet. The Torah is divine. We've touched upon all these. The Torah doesn't change. Right, that the Torah that we have, Zos HaTorah Lo Teh Mukhlefet. And this is the Torah from God and is not lacking, Maimonides says. That to it you can't add or take away from it, not from the written Torah, the oral Torah, as it says, do not add nor take away from it. And Rambam says this is fundamental. For if I believe that this central key document, which communicates all these truths to us, is somehow corrupted, or somehow can be abrogated, or could somehow be changed, then the entire edifice falls apart. I like how we talked about the first two and the last two of Maimonides' articles of faith, and the one that holds up the tent pole, is that the main document that communicates all these truths to us, that document has to be true. That Torah still has meaning, has relevance to our lives. And I would leave you with this, and this is a great article of faith that I live with, is that hafachba v'hafachba dekulaba, the Talmud says. Turn it over and turn it over. Ben Bagbag says in the Talmud, for everything is in it. I do believe that if you are looking to lead the most meaningful life, and every Jew should believe this, if I'm looking to lead a life of purpose, if I'm looking to make something of my time here, no matter how much I kill my ego and I say, okay, you know, I'm infinitesimal, I'm here, I'm gone, let me try and be good. The best way to be good, the best way to fix that broken world, the best way to communicate with the Creator is going to be through this document, through this Torah. That is the essence of Judaism. That is the essence of the truth of our religion. And next week, we'll talk a little bit more about the individual books of that Torah, of that Tanakh, as we go deeper into the nature of the prophets. Maybe that's why we didn't touch upon so much their stories, the stories of these prophecies. I really want to thank you all for bearing with me on what is a slightly truncated evening. Really thank you all for learning with me. You have no idea what it means to me that you guys come, you have your cameras on, and you're eager, but I will encourage you, ask more questions, email me. I'd love to address them in future installations. And in the meantime, I wish you a wonderful evening, early Hanukkah Sameach, and may the Festival of Lights illuminate your homes and the entire world. Let's chase away a lot of darkness. Thank you guys so much.